Let's bow our heads and commit the teaching of God's word into our Father's hands. Well, Father God, we come before you this morning once more, and we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon us as we open up your word. That, Lord, it wouldn't be just a mere exposition of the passage, but that, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate something of your heart in our hearts, that you would transport us in our thinking and give us revelation. I pray, Father God, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon myself, that as I teach, Lord, I would not be guided by my notes, but I'd be guided by your Spirit, and that the words that we hear and we receive would be Spirit and life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, okay, I need your help. We're trying something new this morning. We're putting a 40-minute timer on Matt to make sure he doesn't go overly long. Because we don't have any clock on the wall, and I've got no idea how long I speak for. Yeah, that's fine. And so it gives me some sort of parameters, because I've got way too many notes to be able to fit in the slot, and I don't know where to stop it. Okay then, so this morning's talk is called the Ziklag Zigzag. The Ziklag Zigzag, because we're starting off in Ziklag. David's going up to Aphek, he's coming back down to Ziklag, then he's going off to chase the Amalekites and then come back. He's zigzagging all over the place. And I like the alliteration. Plus, there's another reason which will become evident in due course. But here we are. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and going to be going into chapter 30 as well. In an ideal world, I would do the whole of chapter 29 and 30, but because I've got the timer up on me, that's probably not going to happen. So let's see how far we get this morning, and we'll finish it off next time. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, please. Now, what happens in chapter 29 is it picks up the narrative of David. Last time we were on the narrative of what was happening in Saul with the witch of Endor. But before that, we were looking at the story of David. So we're zigzagging back to David. And we left him on a kind of soap opera type ending, hadn't we, at the end of chapter 27, beginning of 28, where he had fled Judah and taken refuge among the Philistines. And he had endeared himself to Achish, king of Gath. And he'd become the personal bodyguard of this Philistine. But now David found himself bound to the armies of the Philistines and about to fight against Israel, potentially coming face to face with King Saul on the battlefield, the one person he has avoided killing for the last 10 years. So David's in real jeopardy at this moment in time. And you see, the problem is David was on the wrong side of a battle. And he's on the wrong side of a battle in which he would lose no matter which side he fought for. Because we know that Saul has been told, you're going to die in that battle. Israel is going to lose. So if David's on Israel's side, he's on the losing side. But if David's on the Philistine side, he's going to be fighting against his own countrymen. He's going to be a loser there. So he's in a lose-lose situation. So that's David's first problem. He's in a battle he can't win. Second of all, he's on the wrong side of Israel. He's become estranged from the people of Judah. He's living in Ziklag. In fact, I think I've got a slide here. Yeah, there's David. He's on the wrong side of a battle, and he's on the wrong side of Israel, and he's on the wrong side of God. David had been out of fellowship with God for 16 months. For 16 months, he'd been down in Ziklag and Gath, away from the presence of the Lord. He was following his own kind of reason and doing what he thought was right. He was not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that's the problem. A battle that he can't win, on the wrong side of Israel, and out of fellowship with God. And what chapters 29 and chapter 30 do is the story of how God, through his providential hand, would deliver David from the battle, would restore David to a right relationship with God, and would reconcile David to Israel and Judah. This is a turning point for David, these two chapters. So, let's start off and read verses 1 and 2. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So the Philistines have declared war on Israel, and the battle is to take place in the north of Israel at the Jezreel Valley. So we can see here the Jezreel Valley up there, and we can see how the Israelites have gone up, and they're at the fountain of Jezreel. And there are five Philistine cities, each with a lord over every of those cities, and they amass and they muster their troops at Aphek. So they're all going there, and then from Aphek they're going to go to join the battle. And David has gone from Ziklag to join Achish as his personal bodyguard, and he has gone up to Aphek. So that's where we are at this moment in time. Now, when we eventually get to the Jezreel Valley, that is where the battle will take place. And this has been the scene for a number of conflicts in Israel's history. Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites in the Jezreel Valley in Judges 4. Gideon fought against the Midianites in Judges 6 in the Jezreel Valley. Josiah fought against the Egyptians in the Jezreel Valley in 2 Kings 23. And of course, in the book of Revelation, chapters 16 and 19, the kings of the earth will all gather against the returning Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon in the Jezreel Valley. There's a big plain there. Anybody that's been to Israel will see it. It's a big, flat bit of ground, perfect place for conflicts. And that's where this battle with the Israel and the Philistines is going to take place. Now, any battle between Israel and another power is a spiritual battle, because Israel are the children of God with a binding covenantal promises made to them by God. And as a consequence, Satan hates Israel and wants to see her destroyed. And he tirelessly attacks them by any methods or means available to them. So this is a spiritual battle, not just a physical battle. In fact, when we look at the current conflict in Gaza, it's not about land. It's not about the liberation of a group of oppressed refugees. It's about a demonically inspired group of people who want to destroy God's people, Israel. It's a spiritual battle. Anybody who wants to fight against Israel, it's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual motivation behind it, and there's a spiritual motivation behind this too. And there are countless verses in Scripture that talk about spiritual battles. I'm sure that you can think of some without me having to prompt you. Because for both Israel and the Christian, the Lord is often heard saying things like, I will fight for you, or stand and see the salvation I will bring, or the battle is already won. You've all heard those verses. However, this battle is a battle with a twist. You see, the Lord will not fight for Israel in this battle. God will not bring salvation to Saul in this battle. In fact, the battle is already lost because of what the prophet Samuel said to Saul in chapter 28. Now you can see why I say David was on the wrong side of the battle, in which he would lose no matter which side he fought for. God had to get him out of this. Now, the respective armies are mustering. You know what mustering is? That's assembling for battle. This is a ceremonial mustering of the National Guard in the US. But this is what mustering is. The soldiers are standing in their regiments, all in their various different troops, and the troops are being counted. There's a roll call of the army being read aloud. And Israel has already mustered its troops up in Jezreel, and the Philistines are mustering their troops at Aphek. And they are a combined force, as I said, of five cities. And among the people from Gath, led by Achish, you've got David and his 600 men at the rear. And as the roller's called, it comes to light that there is an unexpected addition to this Philistine army. A group of Hebrews are among the ranks. And this causes not a little consternation amongst the princes of the Philistines. So we read here in verses 3 to 5. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, all these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place where you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" So David is outed as a bad apple, an unwanted presence among the army of the Philistines. And you can understand their objection. There they were, about to fight the Hebrews, and suddenly they find a division of Hebrews among their ranks. It doesn't make any sense. And led, no less, by the very man who had formerly defeated the Philistines in battle. He'd killed their champion, Goliath, who was from Gath, where Achish was coming from. I mean, they must be looking at Achish thinking, "You're out of your mind, man. What are you doing?" But Achish had been so sold on David, and David had performed such a fantastic subterfuge, that Achish was completely sold upon the loyalty of David. I mean, they'd even made a song about David, how he'd killed so many people. And who had he killed? He'd killed the Philistines. I mean, they must have thought Achish was off his rocker at this point. Yet Achish is swift to come to David's defence, and he says, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, all these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." So Achish is sold hook, line and sinker on David. And he says, "He's been with me for years." No, he hasn't. He's been with you 16 months, Achish. "And he's defected to me and served me faultlessly." No, he hasn't. He's only led you to believe that's the case. David's substitute has really worked wonders. And nevertheless, the other Philistines are not having any of it. They're angry with Achish. They tell him in no uncertain terms to get rid of David and send him back to Ziklag, the city Achish had appointed for David. Now let's remind ourselves how David came into the service of King Achish. David had been pursued by Saul for over 10 years. He had relentlessly been treated as a criminal on the run. This had been an arduous and difficult life for David. This had seen him through his late teens and into his 20s. And now, knocking on the door of 30, David had had enough. He had 600 men and their families under his care. He had two wives with him, and a third wife, Michal, who was estranged. And you can imagine raising children, looking after families, providing for them, all the while that you're on the run was not easy. I mean, looking after a family full of kids is hard enough, let alone being doing it on the run. And I know that. And living in caves and living in the wilderness, that's not easy. And while David may be destined to be king of Israel, he doesn't know how long ahead in the future that is. That could be 20, 30 years away, for all he knew. Realistically, how much longer could he go on living that way? Fearing he will eventually perish by the hand of Saul, and that was the danger, letting fear come in instead of operating in faith upon God, David determines to take refuge amongst the Philistines, something he'd done once before. And there he'll escape the clutches of Saul. There he'll be able to find rest. There he'll be able to find a secure place for all the families and people under his care. And there, in the safety of Philistine territory, he can wait out the time between now and when he is to become king. Little did he know that that time was a little closer than he actually thought. Now this time on the run, that David was on the run, was designed by God. God had positioned this period of time, this season in David's life, to train David in preparation for taking on the throne. In fact, I should have remembered, there's a timeline there that I've put together of his life. So David, God had designed this time when he was on the run to train David in preparation for taking the throne. Thus, to escape the wilderness and enter Philistia was to step out of God's purposes and into a place of sin. Thus, for the last 16 months, David has been out of fellowship with God. I don't think there has been that hardness of heart where he's been resistant and defiant against God the way that Saul has. He's just been out of fellowship, taking matters into his own hands. And I don't believe for one minute that he had forgotten the prophecies that had been spoken on his life. He did not cease to believe in his destiny. He did not cease to believe in God. He did not cease to be faithful to Israel in his heart. And he did not truly defect to the Philistines. He may have become something of a mercenary for Achish, raiding various cities and giving of his spoil to Achish, but remember, he only attacked non-Jewish cities that were already enemies of Israel. Although he did give the impression to Achish, he was attacking Jewish settlements. So in that, he made his defection appear genuine, but his loyalty to Israel was unchanged. I also find it hard to believe, he having been declared a man after God's own heart, having had so many areas of his life already dealt with in the wilderness, that he is falling here at the last hurdle. So what is happening here? I think David is compromising in his submission to God. David has learned to submit to God in almost every area of his life. But in following the Lord, regardless of consequences, even if that leads to his death, David is not fully yielded. I'll follow you so far, but when my life's on the line, I'm not sure whether I'm willing to make that final step. And as far as he can see, to stay in Judah means probable death at the hands of Saul, and this is something he's not willing to endure. Thus he removes himself from Judah and out of harm's way. And this is a thought that we'll pick up later on, because come the end of these chapters, what we'll see is David is willing to go wherever God leads him, even if it means the cost of his life. Now, there's something about David that reminds me of this man, Eddie Chapman. Eddie Chapman was a bit of a rogue, a criminal. He was known by the British Secret Service as Agent Zigzag. And due to his erratic behaviour, sometimes he seemed to be a good boy, sometimes he was a bad boy. Sometimes he worked for these people, sometimes he worked for that person. And he served in the British Army, but he was dishonourably discharged from the British Army. And slipping into crime, he later served time in prison. He went to Wormwood Scrubs, and then he ended up in prison on the Channel Islands. And while he was on the Channel Islands, the Germans invaded during World War II. And Chapman offered his services to them as a German spy. They trained him, and they sent him on a mission back to England. Now, when he was back in England, he surrendered to the police, and he was then enlisted as a double agent for the British Secret Service. You can see the zigzag going on. And then after he had been enlisted under the British Secret Service, he returned to his German handlers, and he started to work for them, training people. And the Germans loved him. They awarded him medals and made him a first lieutenant. And they sent him on a mission to come back to England to report upon what was going there. And what he did was, he sent reports back to his German handlers about all the bombs that were being dropped upon England, saying, oh yeah, you've hit the target perfectly, when the Germans were miles out. So the Germans kept on targeting their bombs in the wrong directions because of what this guy, Eddie Chapman, was sending back to his German handlers. And so he assisted the Allied forces in the fight. He was on our side. But he zigzagged back because he was a double agent. David is like Agent Zigzag, because he served in the army like Eddie Chapman. He was effectively dishonorably discharged by Saul. He became a criminal in the eyes of Saul, the same way that Eddie Chapman was a criminal. He defected to the enemy a first time, like David. Then he came back to his home country and pledged allegiance to Saul. Then he returned to enemy territory, the same way that Eddie Chapman did. And all the while, he remained loyal to Israel. He gave the impression he was fighting for the enemy, but all the while he was fighting for Israel. So David, in my eyes, is Agent Zigzag. Now, David was in the position of being enlisted in the Philistine army with the intention of fighting against his own nation, it would seem. And we have to ask ourselves, did David truly intend to fight his own people? Do we honestly think that David was going to fight Israel? And having spent some time thinking about this, I think the answer to that is no. I don't think David was intending to fight Israel at all. He gave the impression he was on the Philistine side, yet in truth he was on the side of Israel. He was a double agent in Philistine territory. And I think the statement by the Philistine princes was probably a true assessment, lest in the battle he become our adversary. That's what the Philistines feared, that David would go to war with the Philistines, and then suddenly at some point in the battle he would turn and start fighting against the Philistines. And so what would happen is, David, remember, he was at the rear of Achish's group. So they go into battle, they've got the Israelis in front and David behind. At some point David turns and the Philistines are trapped between the two. That's what I think David was thinking. But remember, he's out of fellowship with God. He's a little bit skew-whiff. He's been in Philistine territory for 16 years. And being a double agent can make you a bit screwy. This guy was a bit screwy, you know? And David has it in his mind to turncoat mid-battle and fight the Philistines. That's what I think is going to happen. But what would this mean for Israel if David did this, with David behind, Israel in front, and the Philistines in between? It would mean almost certain victory for Israel. And what had God determined for Israel? Certain defeat. So what does God have to engineer? He has to get David out of the battle so that his purposes can be fulfilled. Thus God allows David to become exposed among the Philistines, and so the Philistines want to get rid of David, send him back to Ziklag. And so now Achish has the difficult job of breaking this news to David. Verses 6 and 7. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord do not favour you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." In other words, listen here, old boy. I think you're a good egg. Serve me faithful and all of that. But I'm sorry to say some of the other guys are getting a bit squiffy about you, old Bween. I think it's better you go back home. And how does David respond? He says in verses 8 to 11, "So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good as in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Matters at my hands. Now therefore rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." So David puts up some of a fight, declaring he wants to fight for Achish. However, I'm convinced that he is still engaged in a subterfuge of Philistine loyalty. And for the third time, Achish affirms David's service. In verse 3, Achish said, I have found no fault in him. In verse 6, he says, you have been upright. And in verse 9, Achish says, you are as good as an angel of God. However, no matter how esteemed David was in the sight of this Philistine, he is charged with returning back to Ziklag in the morning, which he does at first light. Now remember, David is not fully surrendered to God. He may be operating with the best of intentions, however, this is only pushing him into the wrong place, as he's operating in the flesh and not being led by the Spirit. Now remember, you may be operating at times with the best of intentions, fighting for a cause that you believe in passionately, but if you are not fully surrendered to God, you could be operating in the flesh, and as far as God is concerned, be in the wrong place. The Lord has three things he needs to accomplish in David's life. Get him out of the Philistine army, get him into a place where he's fully surrendered to God, and get him back on track with Israel. And in this exchange with Achish, God's sovereign hand is at work to rescue David for himself, to accomplish that first thing, to get him out of the battle. And is it incredible? Both David and Achish are opposed to him leaving the army, but God is overruling them both to accomplish his goals. This should give us all hope, I think, that even though we might be walking in the wrong direction, God can still guide us to the right destination. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord is in charge of your life, and he will guide and lead you to the right destination. Even if you're stupid and you're going in the wrong direction, God will guide you to the right destination, because the Lord is the Lord of your life and our lives are in his hands, just as David's life was in God's hands. God has got David out of the Philistine army. Now he has to get him into a place where he's fully surrendered to God. And to do this, the Lord is going to use a situation in Ziklag. So let's go on to chapter 30 and read verses 1 to 5. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag attacked and had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So this has been a three-day journey. Have I got the map there? Yes. It's a three-day journey from Aphek back to Ziklag. It's about 50 miles. Now, considering it would have taken the same time to make the journey to Aphek in the first place, then a day spent in the armies mustering, David and his 600 men have been gone at least a week. And six days of those weeks, they've been marching. That's quite tiring. And in that time, the Amalekites have been raiding throughout the south, including their raid with Ziklag. Have I got? Yes. So you see how, where the Amalekites were based, in this place, south of Philistine territory, but before you get to Egyptian territory. You've got the Negev at the bottom there. And so the Amalekites have been raiding all along this area in the south. And the Amalekites had raided Ziklag, and they'd taken all the people as captives and set the city on fire. How would David and his men know that the people were taken captive and not killed? Anybody? Sorry? No bodies. Yep, absolutely. The place was absolutely deserted. There were no bodies left on the ground in Ziklag, so David knew that they'd been taken captive. What would they have probably been taken captive for? In all likelihood, to be sold into slavery. Now, as we see here, the Amalekites occupy that territory south of Israel and the Philistia, And they were an ancient enemy of Israel, whom the Lord had pronounced a death sentence on back in the law of Moses. You see, Israel first encountered them during their exodus from Egypt. They ambushed Israel at a place called Rephidim, and you can read about that in Exodus 17. And does anybody remember, because I spoke about this a few weeks back, which part of the caravan of Israel the Amalekites attacked? The back bit, absolutely. They attacked the rear of the Israel caravan. This is where all the stragglers were. This is where all the tired and the weary were. And this tells us that the Amalekites were cowardly people, opportunists. They attacked the weak and the vulnerable. Hence why they attacked Ziklag when there were only women and children there. That was the modus operandi of these people. All the fighting men were away, they were vulnerable, the weak were there, and so that's when the Amalekites chose that time to attack. It should be noted that among the people that David raided when he was living at Ziklag were the Amalekites. So this was retaliatory as well, I would imagine. Now, as David and his men return from their failed trip to Aphek, they see smoke rising on the horizon. And this is not the smoke of fires cooking, this is the black smoke of a city on fire. Racing home, they realize to their horror that the place has been laid waste. There are goods raided and stolen, their families and their loved ones have been taken captive, and as I say, probably destined to be sold into slavery. And their response was one of a deep outpouring of grief. They wept until they had no more power to weep, we're told. This is deep, deep sorrow. And of special note was taken of David's two wives who were taken, which shows that David was not exempt from the loss himself. He felt the pain just as acutely as everybody else. But then what happens next? Well, we read in verse 6, very important verse. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Grief stirs deep feelings of pain and anger and depression. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. And any grief counselor will tell you that pain, anger and depression caused by grief triggers something else. It triggers blame. People either blame themselves for what has happened, or they look for a third party to be the source or the blame of their grief. And this is what's happening here. David's men are overwhelmed with grief. They're angry, they're in pain, and this all channels itself into blaming David. He's the one who led them into the Philistine territory. He's the one who led them to raid the Amalekites. He's the one who incited the Amalekites against us. He's the one who led us on a wild goose chase to Aphek. He's the one who chose to leave a garrison, not to leave a garrison of men behind to guard the families. And so, in this blur of blame, it's David's fault. It's David's fault. It's David's fault. And suddenly, David's in a position where they're talking about stoning him. How do you think that made David feel? Betrayed? Yes. It says in our verse, David was greatly distressed. Consider, he's been on the run for 10 years. He's been constantly hunted by Saul. He's been rejected by the Israelites, by Saul, and now by the Philistines. He's lost his family. He's out of fellowship with God. Now his men are talking of stoning him. No wonder David was greatly distressed. He would have felt betrayed, hurt, all the emotions underneath the sun. We can understand where he's at. And strange as it may seem, this is exactly the place God wants David to be. God has engineered everything to bring David to this place, so that David will be shocked back into calling on the name of the Lord. Sometimes God has to take you and bring you down to rock bottom so that you'll cry out to the Lord, so you'll reach out to him. Sometimes for people who don't know the Lord, God will take them to the worst possible place, because it's only in that place that they will cry out to the Saviour. And for us who can be out of fellowship of God, God will allow circumstance and situation to get worse, 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 until we cry out to God. There's something in the Old Testament called the five cycles of discipline, where God will bring increasing degrees of judgment upon Israel the more that they rebel against him. And the whole thing is to bring Israel to their knees so that they will cry out to God. And this is what God has done. He's bringing David to his knees so he'll cry out to the Lord once more. Remember, the second part of God's three objectives would be he wants to restore David to right fellowship with God. And so this is the place where this happens, because we read, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." This is a major turning point for David. He stops looking to himself and his own resources, and he starts looking wholly to the Lord and starts to draw strength from God. Now, we are not told how David strengthened himself in the Lord, but I spent some time looking through the Psalms, and we can see from the Psalms that David wrote some of the methods that he would have employed. And I want to share this with you because I think this could be helpful for you. When you find yourself depressed, angry, in pain, distant from God, and you need to strengthen yourself in the Lord, you need to encourage yourself in the Lord, maybe you can use some of the methods that David uses. So I've got six things here that he did. First of all, he spoke to his soul. David was in the habit of speaking to his soul, and by speaking to his soul, he's able to rouse himself, stir himself from his stupor, from his pain and anger. And an example of this would be Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." Do you speak to your soul? Do you rouse your spirit? I've spoken to you about this car park behind DFS, and I go over there regularly to pray. And as I walk up and down, I find myself talking to my soul, stirring up my spirit within me, trying to encourage myself out of the mindset that I'm in into a place where my thoughts are focused completely upon the Lord. And there is something about walking up and down physically as you're praying that really helps you to speak to your soul and to stir yourself up. That's what David was doing, walking up and down, speaking to his soul, stirring himself, encouraging himself, strengthening himself in the Lord. We read there that he worshipped the Lord. And I believe that this is something else he would have done. He would have started singing praise to God. We know that he was a minstrel, that he composed many songs, many of the Psalms. And we read there, an example in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." David worshipped the Lord, I believe, and that would have started to strengthen him. And there is something about worship. You know, you don't know how to pray. You don't seem to have the strength to be able to put words together, but you've got that songbook at home on your shelf. And as you start to sing those songs, you've got somebody who's done the work for you. And suddenly you're singing scripture, and you're singing about the character of God, and it's drawing your thoughts away from your circumstance and situation onto the things of God, and it helps you strengthen yourself in the Lord. I believe one of the other things he would have done is confess his sin. We see that is something that he was in the habit of doing. An example here, Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David would have confessed his sin so he would be able to wash his conscience and get free from that guilt, from being out of fellowship with God for 16 months. And it is of fundamental importance, if you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself in pain and agony, to make sure that you come to the cross, that you recognize the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for your life, that he has taken all of your sin upon himself, and the wrath of God that is deserved for you, for your sin, was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that the judgment would pass over you. And then you appeal to that, you ask for God for mercy and for forgiveness, and it breaks something. It sets you free from those flesh-like feelings that are seeking to possess your soul, because you are looking for Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit to come and rule you instead of those feelings of pain and agony and hurt and sorrow. You must always come to the cross, and I believe that this is what David did. I've also put down there that one of the things that David did was proclaim the character of God. When you declare the character of God, you're switching your focus from yourself and your own situations, and you're switching your focus upon the God. Now, sometimes reciting the character of God is not easy, and I would suggest that maybe pick a song or two that talks about the character of God. That's one of the best things to do. I love that hymn, Immortal, Invisible. It's one of those hymns that talks nothing about you and everything about God. It talks about the character of God. And so it switches you completely upon him. David did this in Psalm 145. He says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." This is what David is experiencing at this moment in time. "And the Lord is righteous." Time's almost up. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. "And the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." So we see there David actually declaring the character of God, and in so doing, rousing and stirring himself with a focus upon the things of God. The next thing he does is he reminds himself of past works. This is a very good thing to do when you're in that place where all you can think about is what is immediately in front of you. Start to remind yourself of what God has done already in your life. Those times that he has spoken to you, those times he's answered prayer, those times that he's given you pictures, the times that he's used you in ministry situations, where you realize that it is not just now, but there is a future because there has been a past. It reminds you of God's mighty hand at work in your life. Psalm 143 is an example of this, where David says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate, I think, on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." And then the sixth thing that I think that David does is he gives thanks. An example of that would be Psalm 138. "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." With his whole heart, he gives God thanks. "Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have magnified your word above all your name." And there is something transformative about giving thanks. I learnt this habit of giving thanks to God many years ago when I realized a lot of my prayers were just about me. "Lord, please help me here. Lord, please do this in my life. Please help me there." And it was all about me, me, me. And what I got into the habit of doing was I would get home from work and I would pray. And I would say, "Thank you for this at work. Thank you for that in work. Thank you for this conversation. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you maybe for something that had happened earlier that week, for what I'd done." And it took effort and it took discipline, but I cultivated that habit of giving thanks to God as the first part of my prayer life. And now it's second nature. And there is something about giving thanks to God that lifts your spirits, transports you out of your current circumstance, and just puts you in a place of real joy and peace in the Lord's presence. And when it comes to all of these six things that I think David would have done to strengthen himself in the Lord. The one thing you need to remember above all else is it takes discipline and it takes will. It's what Spurgeon would have called spiritual grit. Sometimes you just have to put yourself, you have to stop thinking about whatever is dragging you down and discipline yourself to start following these sort of methods. And I think when we are distressed, angry, feeling pain, we can employ the same methods David used. And I think this highlights a key difference between David and Saul. When Saul was distressed and in fear for his life, he sought the counsel of the witch of Endor. When David was distressed and in fear for his life, he sought counsel of the Lord God Almighty. I'm going to leave it there. We'll pick it up next time at verse 7. We'll conclude the chapter, possibly go into chapter 31. We still need to see how God is going to restore David to Israel. But here we have seen he's got him out of the battle and he's got him back in fellowship with God. Things are starting to move in the right direction for David. Praise the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I know that you have a purpose and a plan for them. That Lord, all the while there is breath in their body, you've got a ministry for them. And Lord, we know that we can all feel dragged down by circumstance and situation. We can all feel the weight of life upon us. But I pray that, Father God, you'd help us to learn that method of strengthening ourselves in you. Lord, I know that you don't want us to be down. You want us to be in a place of communion and fellowship with you, and that place of joy and peace that can be found solely in your presence. So give us that discipline and that will to motivate us to stop thinking about whatever it is that's dragging us down and start to focus upon you, knowing that, Lord, you're the one that will lift us up. And I thank you, Lord, that even when we get ourselves into a whole world of pain by our own hands, I thank you that you are still in control. And I thank you, Lord, that you can deliver us and take us out. And sometimes we can't see how you're going to do it. I'm sure David didn't know how you were going to do it. But you always do. You are the great and the mighty God. And we worship you here this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.